This section of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, is a unit, and we have seen Ezekiel describe in great detail a temple that was not historical. It differs from Solomon's and Nehemiah's, if I can call it that, or Herod's if you prefer. Clearly one yet future, and yet there's some strange things about it that we have already reviewed pretty heavily. And now we're going to get into some changes in the land and the division of the land. All of this leads to an issue that we glibly talk about, and we have talked about, the millennium. The concept of an era on the planet Earth that is going to be kind of strange and different. We make two mistakes about the millennium, I think. One is that we don't realize it's coming, on the one hand. Or the other hand, we go the other way and we confuse it with eternity. Might be a good time to sort of back up and put a few things in perspective. And to do that, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In about verse 30, a passage which is so familiar to you, you run the risk of missing some key points in it. Let's start with about Luke chapter 1, verse 30. It says, "And this, of course, is when the angel, Gabriel, is visiting Mary. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Now, before we go on, I want you to think in your own mind, how real is that to you? I mean, do you really believe that Mary brought forth a son by the name of Jesus? You're saying, Chuck, of course, what are you getting at? Well, then let's look at the next verse and see if that's just as real to you. He shall be called great. Fine. We're okay so far, huh? And shall be called the Son of the Highest. No problem there. That's okay too, huh? And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David. Well, now there we may have a little surprise, because we say that loosely, we're used to the phrase. But now wait a minute. The throne of David. Did the throne of David exist in Mary's day? No. Herod was on the throne, an Idumean. And it wasn't really a throne, it was subservient to Rome. You know, it wasn't the throne of David. And subsequent, you need to understand that. I think I've taken you through this whole business of the fact that the scepter departed from Judah in the minds of the high priests, and they went through Jerusalem bewailing that, thinking that they actually believed the word of God had been broken. They didn't know at the time that all happened. There was a young boy in Nazareth, from his father, his father was a carpenter. But the throne of his father, David. Now, you know, in the Hebrew, there is no great-grandfather, grandson. The father or grandfather is the same word. So when you say the father, David, it doesn't mean immediate father. It means in the lineage of, okay? But the throne of his father, David, that has been promised to Jesus Christ. Is the throne of David a heavenly throne? No. It's an earthly throne. And it's been promised David. Now that leads to all kinds of bizarre things that we may be comfortable talking about from time to time, but I wonder how real that really is to us, because it leads to some things that may be very strange for us to visualize. Verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for 1,000 years, right? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, wait a minute, Chuck. I thought Revelation says there's 1,000 years. Yes, during which Satan is bound. After which, there's some bizarre things that happen. And after that, there is a new heaven and a new earth and lots of other interesting things. But his reign doesn't end then. It goes on for how long? A bunch. Yeah, forever. Okay, turn to Daniel 7. And, of course, Daniel 7 is the famous night visions of Daniel, these strange beasts that come up out of the sea. But it gets to a vision of the throne of God, verses 9 through maybe 12. And then we get to verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And they came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Verse 14, and there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. In contrast to the rest, which Peter has a lot to say about in the second letter. Okay. Now, another tangent we could take is that there are at least five places in the Old Testament where it predicts that David himself will also reign. Hosea 3:5, Jeremiah 30 verse 9, and three different places in the book of Isaiah. Twice in chapter 37 and once in chapter 34, which your notes, of course, are so carefully taken that you can find by digging back there, right? But I won't get into that here, particularly. Now, with that background, you know, a lot of people have a problem with the millennium because they limit their view of the millennium to that which Revelation talks about, which simply gives the duration of that during which Satan is bound. But actually, most of what we know about the millennium comes out of Isaiah chapter 65 and these particular nine chapters that close the book of Ezekiel, 40 through 48. We've been up till now talking about the temple. Now we're going to get into some other things. Oh, before we do that, we should also look at Zechariah 14. Because tonight we're going to talk about a river. I think we talked about this last time, but I thought it would be fitting to set the stage for tonight. Talk about Zechariah 14. First three verses talks about the gathering, that God will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And how then the Lord shall go forth as when he and fight against those nations, verse 3, as when he fought in the day of battle, referring presumably to Joshua 5, verse 14, Numbers 21, 14, and other places. But we get to verse 4, of course, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is where, of course, he ascended from. Acts chapter 1, remember? Which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and who's going to be with him? All the saints with thee, whoever they are. We'll get to that tonight. We'll be here all night on that issue. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, and it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And verse 8, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. And in the summer and the winter it shall be. In other words, this isn't a flash flood. This is like permanent, right? Water going to the former and hinder sea. Now here's Jerusalem. Which way is the water flowing? Westward toward the Mediterranean. Eastward toward the Dead Sea. Now all kinds of interesting things are going to happen to the Dead Sea. But the rest of this chapter goes on and talks about some of these other issues of the kingdom setting it up. Verse 12 is kind of interesting. It's a flashback to this battle that the chapter opened with. It's always interesting for you high-tech types to notice verse 12. This shall be the plague. It's reflexive. It's referring back to the battle where in which the Lord shall smite all those people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. In other words, while they're on their feet. Now, if you're one of these people, one of these radicals that takes that literally, you'll discover that's probably a good description of a neutron bomb. It attacks only the protein. And so that's kind of interesting for those of you there. You know, it's particularly interesting for Zechariah to have figured that out, what, 2,500 years ago. But anyway. Now, something else that's kind of interesting. Before the chapter closes, three times in this chapter is mentioned the Feast of Tabernacles. Verses 16, verse 18, and verse 19 specifically mentions the Feast of Tabernacles. So having that clearly fixed in your mind, let's go to the passage for tonight, which is Ezekiel chapter 47. We have 47 and 48 tonight. At the pace we've been going in Ezekiel, that should be easily handled. Well, one other passage I think I wanted to look at before we jump in, that's Joel chapter 3. There's lots of these. I tried to pick out a few that would sort of give you the flavor of some of these Old Testament references to what probably is this period. Joel chapter 3 is another, you know, it's heavy-duty stuff, but I want to just pick it up down at verse 18. Yeah, 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. And it goes on with some other things. There's going to be a fountain of water from where? House of the Lord. Now, we're going to have some problems with it. First, you have no problem with that because there's a fountain in the house of the Lord, and we know from Zechariah it's going to generate so much water, it's going to flow east and west, right? Except by the time we're through with chapter 48, we'll discover that the house of the Lord doesn't look like it's in the city. So you see, if I was going to leave you tonight for an assignment for next time, see, I'd say, okay, where's the city? Where's the house of the Lord? And how does the water get from the house of the Lord to the city and then and all that, see? So we'll work that out when we get to chapter 48. I wish I had a blackboard or a view graph or charts. And one reason I've gotten away, I used to use those a lot, but one way I got away from that, because it's really brutal for the people listening to the tape. You know, it's a little. So by not allowing myself those visual aids, it makes it a little more, it makes me try to be a little more creative so the people listening to the tape don't have an accident making a left turn trying to figure out what. Okay. Now, another series of passages that we could look at. Right now, I'm tempted. Let's do it. Just take a quick look at Revelation 22, first five verses. Because these passages are similar, but they're really different. And lest you not get confused, let me confuse you first. Revelation chapter 22, the first five verses, speaks of paradise, if you will. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, that's easily to get confused as flowing out of the house of the Lord in the millennium. Not the same thing. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruits, and yielded a fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They have no lamp, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, for they shall reign forever and ever. Now, on the one hand, it's easy to tie that to which we're about to read. On the other hand, that, I believe, is post-millennial, after the millennium. Several places, we're going to see a description of the city that's built in the millennium. Don't confuse that with the New Jerusalem. They're very similar. They each have three gates to the north, east, south, west, names of the 12 tribes over the gates, and yet, so they're similar in their structure, but which is not surprising. But don't confuse the two together, because they may indeed be quite different. Maybe at this point, the best thing to do is jump through. Let's get chapter 47 Under belts, yeah, okay. Chapter 47, verse 1, afterward. He brought me again. Now, who is bringing whom here? The angel of the Lord. Possibly none other than Jesus Christ himself, but that's speculation, is bringing Ezekiel and this tour of the tour of the city and of the sanctuary and so forth. And we've just been through that. Okay, then we get to afterward, he brought me, and it's one other point. As we have seen from the description of the temple, it is so specific, so detailed, that I personally believe, although this is not free of controversy, I personally believe you take it literally, not allegorically or symbolically or spiritually or something of that nature. To do that, I think, destroys it of its force and effect. Likewise, when we get to the division of the land, you'll see it very specific cities and borders and distances. So I don't think it makes sense to take the book of Ezekiel, particularly these last 9 chapters, allegorically or symbolically. Despite the problems it leaves us to try and take it literally. There's all kinds of problems, no question about it. But I believe that is the Holy Spirit's intent. So I think it fits here too, even though the force of the language goes beyond the physical. Anyway, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Doesn't sound like a symbol, does it? Sounds like there's a particular place there. The waters came forth. Then, verse 2, then he brought me out of the way of the gate northward, that led me about the way outside unto the outer gate by way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. The word ran out, really, it's trickled forth. We're going to see here waters sort of trickling to begin with, but they become a huge, gushing, enormous amount of water before. It starts very small. Verse 3, and when the man that had the line in his hand, remember that measuring line we were talking about? In his hand, went forth eastward. He measured 1,000 cubits. Now, incidentally, again, we can get this whole cubit thing, whether it's 21 inches, you know, 18 a cubit plus a hand breadth being this cubit, and as from Ezekiel 40, verse 5. Sometimes taken as 21 inches, might be 24 inches. Who cares? I mean, give you from your point of view to get just a feeling for it. I just figure 2 feet. So 1,000 cubits is about 2,000 feet, huh? Half a mile, roughly. And he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. In other words, another half mile, and they're getting deeper. And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, the waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. So apparently the point that the angel or messenger, whatever, is making to Ezekiel, or taking him through this, is to perceive the depth of the water, and that roughly every half a mile it's getting deeper and deeper. It's a rushing torrent. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? And then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the Arabah and go into the sea. And being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Which waters? The Dead Sea. Now, one of the deepest valley rifts in the world is the Arabah in the Holy Land. The Dead Sea is, of course, very salty. One of the things you do if you visit there, you make sure you don't get it in your mouth. It tastes terrible. But you can float in it rather in a bizarre fashion. You really, why? Because it is saltier than the ocean, right? Now, you mystics, be prepared. How many times saltier is the Dead Sea than the ocean? Six. Six. Think about it. Yeah. You know, if you really want to get into the whole thing. From this, we go into the whole sea, the role of sea in prophecy, and that's one other thing. Anyway, now, so the Dead Sea, it's called the Dead Sea because with that saline content, it can't support life. What else is at the location of the Dead Sea? Sodom and Gomorrah, probably. Yeah, under there somewhere. So that's a whole other thing. But in any case, this water is going to flow from the house of the Lord, increasing in depth and intensity, and at least, not exclusively, but at least it does flow to the Dead Sea. We know from the other passage we read, it's also going to flow westward to the Mediterranean. It's going to flow both ways. If it's a spring, you know, it could. But it does some interesting things to the Dead Sea. It heals the Dead Sea. Verse 9, it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, wherever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come there. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live where the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it, from En-Gedi even unto En-Gelaim, which shall be a place to spread forth nets, and their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. Now, En-Gedi, we know where that is. It's roughly in the middle of the west bank, the western side of the Dead Sea. En-Gelaim, we're not sure. We think it was roughly in the middle of the east bank. And so from En-Gedi to En-Gelaim, it's like sort of like saying from Maine to California or something, or I should say from California to Maine or something. In other words, it's a way of maybe, we're not sure, scholars aren't sure. Looks like it's just a way of describing the whole thing from one extremity to the other. But that's just, we're not sure, there isn't really good evidence as to the location of the one. So, but the miry places and the marshes shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And if you want to know what that really means, you have to ask somebody else. Because that's a mystery. Why, with all this positive water healing and things going to be really neat, are the miry places and the marshes not healed? I mean, that, you know, if you're going to get into this thing, that ought to bother you. I don't know why. I mean, I'm not going to con you and give you an assignment, figure it out, get a concordance, dig into it, because I don't, you know, I don't know the answer. But and they shall be given to salt. And that's even more puzzling, because if you look at the use of the term salt in the Old Testament primarily, now the New Testament's used a little differently, so that's maybe our, that's where we get a different slant on this. But in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 29:23 and Judges 9:45, Psalm 107, Jeremiah 17:6 and Zephaniah 2:9, in each one of those places, salt is used to suggest judgment. Deuteronomy 29, you know, salt like sulfur and brimstone and salt. And several places there, they, you know, the place is going to be made salt is used as an expression of saying, hey, it's going to be unproductive. It's going to be judged. And so is that the term? And that's sort of the suggestion here. Gee, the miry places, the marsh shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt, as if they're going to get, you know, they don't make it. What does that mean? Not sure. Can't con you. I have no idea. Dug into it a little bit. I find that greater scholars than I are baffled, so I will tiptoe through that humbly and move on. I'll share with you what little we know, do know about that. Verse 12, and by the river upon its bank, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for food, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall its fruit be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to its months, because their waters issued out of the sanctuary, and its fruit shall be for food, and its leaf for medicine. Now, that's an interesting phrase because you've just remembered now from Revelation 22, verse 2, how the leaves will be used for the healing of nations. So in my mind, but this is just Chuck Missler's opinion, in my mind, I see this model being built for the millennium. And what we see in Revelation 22 is yet an idealization of it after the millennium. You with me? It's a two-stage thing. So it's not surprising that they're rhetorically structured the same, and yet I think it's useful not to get the two periods of time mixed up. Because in eternity there's no death, in the millennium there is death, although people live very long. Those of you that want to study the millennium, well, we'll see how much time we have. I can decide whether just to give you the verses or we'll chase them down. But people live long. If you're 100 years old, you're still a child. Isaiah 6 tells us in Isaiah 65. There's going to be 7 times as much light from the moon and the sun. It's going to be brighter. So I don't know if that means everybody's going to be big business in shades or what, but it's going to be a different kind of place. Changes in the animal kingdom, changes in a lot of things. And yet, not eternity. There is sin. People do sin. There have to be sin offerings. We saw that. So it's not to be confused with eternity. As students of prophecy, I think we frequently talk glibly about the millennium or eternity and get the two ideas a little muddied up. And so it's worth being alerted to that. Okay. Verses 13 on. Now I'll get into the subject of the land. Oh, before I do that, one other thing. Oh, there's so much here. Before we leave this idea of the waters, you might turn to John chapter 7. John 7. This is where Jesus, in fact, John 7 has some real problems because, you know, in John, earlier, they ask him if he's going to go up to the feast, right? And Jesus abides by the law, so he's required by the law to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. See verse 2 in chapter 7, right? The Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. Is Jesus supposed to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles as a able-bodied Jew? Sure. And when they ask him about it, what does he say in verse 8? Go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. So he sends them on ahead, like, go ahead, guys, I'm not going. Huh? But then what does he do in verse 10? He goes up in secret, incognito. Kind of intriguing, isn't it? You know, you and I don't, visualize our Lord doing that, you know. Now, he didn't say he wasn't going. He says he's not going up yet. So he didn't tell a lie. He wouldn't do that. But he sort of lets them go of the idea he's not going. Then he sneaks up. He goes in verse 10, he sneaks up there. And yet, when he's there, he goes to the temple, verse 14, and teaches. Okay? What's not obvious to you, unless you've studied the Feast of Tabernacles, part of the Feast of Tabernacles was a ceremonial use of water, pouring out water into the to heal the waters. That happens in the last day of the feast. When we get to verse 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, and while they're doing that, see, they're pouring out water and all that, but you wouldn't know that unless you read the study of the Feast of Tabernacles and knew the mechanics that were involved. Jesus stood and cried out to the crowd that's there, and I'm assuming that this is a disruptive act. There's a whole procedure they're going through. They're pouring out the water, and he's standing there, and he stands up, and he cries out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is John helping you to keep your doctrinal issues straight. Okay? But it's interesting that this concept of Jesus' I am statement of being the living water is tied to the Feast of Tabernacles. Water, the celebration of living water with the Feast of Tabernacles, originates where? Right on. Ezekiel chapter 47. Which gives rise to something else I think I've mentioned, maybe not emphasized. Within Jewish circles or scholarship, Ezekiel is said to be the father of Judaism. And that's strange because you look through the book of Ezekiel and it really isn't a Levitical book. Yes, he was a priest called to the office of a prophet, yet many of the basic ideas underlying Judaism emerge out of the prophet Ezekiel. So he has that association. And the linking of the waters and the healing of waters with the Feast of Tabernacles comes out of Ezekiel. Of course, Jesus Christ is in John chapter 7 at the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, presenting himself as the source of that living water. Kind of neat, isn't it? Sort of have the feeling he figured it out up front. Now, what you probably don't realize, when you see Jesus standing there at the temple, sort of, if I may use the term, disrupting this Feast of Tabernacles celebration, this same Jesus was probably the guide that took Ezekiel in a vision through the millennial temple in advance in the first place. Interesting, isn't it? Kind of fun. Interesting. Well, okay, so much for that. Let's turn to Numbers 34. Numbers chapter 34. And this is a pivotal reference that we won't read all the way through, but I want you to be aware of as a root source before we get into this issue of dividing the land. Numbers chapter 34. And I won't actually read it out, but from chapter 34, the first 15 verses is what God tells Moses to do relative to the land and all these tribes. And if you go through this, there are specific boundaries and specific place that they're going to have in the land. One small point, when they speak of the river of Egypt, that's not the Nile, it's the Wadi El Arish, probably. This is an aside. But the point is, if you go through this, the first 15 verses of Numbers 34 deal with dividing the land. And this raises so many issues. Maybe the way to do this, because we can spend a lot of time in Numbers and a lot of time in Joshua if we're not careful. Okay, let's keep our finger in Ezekiel 47 and pick it up, verse 13. Thus saith the Lord God, this shall be the border by which ye shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. That's neat for Joseph. If you're one of the other guys, you wonder what's going on here. Why does Joseph get two portions? Well, all of this stuff gets answered in the book of Genesis. So you get the Genesis tapes and work your way through that. The portion was lost by Reuben in Genesis 35:22 because he defiled his father's bed. There's a whole thing about that. But more to the point, Joseph went to Egypt. And in Egypt, took what kind of a bride? Gentile bride. And that gives you a whole nother thing. We have a lot of fun in the book of Genesis because we usually, when we do that, we pass out lists of over 100 ways that Joseph is a type of Christ. He introduces the bread and water, remember, in the dreams, and he was rejected by his brethren, and it goes on and on. He does have a Gentile bride. But point is, Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob, when after all the intrigues and all that stuff, when Jacob comes to Egypt, he blesses the two sons and adopts them as his own. So at this point, how many sons does Jacob, or Israel, have? 14. Count Joseph, right? And then you take Joseph, what you and I would call two grandchildren, but adopts them as his own. So there are now 14, right? And I'm sorry if I'm repetitive on this subject, but it can save you a lot of grief to know that, because all through the scripture you'll hear about the 12 tribes, and yet every once in a while, they'll drop one out, and there's still 12. And if you're just, a struggling Bible student doing this sort of part-time, you have trouble with that. Because as Levites, we're not supposed to go to war. They had a special role to take care of the tabernacle. So when you had the marching order of the army, Levites weren't there. But you count them through, there's 12 tribes. So you take Levite out, and Joseph is split into Ephraim and Manasseh. So you take 14, subtract 1, right? And then Joseph is counted. Now, you don't count Joseph twice. I mean, you don't count him Joseph, you count him Ephraim and Manasseh. So you really, in effect, it's like you've got 13 to choose from. So you drop Levites, you still have 12. Okay? And there's about, I forget how many places, Numbers 10, a lot of places where the 12 tribes are listed. Sometimes you count the Levites, sometimes you don't. Book of Revelation. This all comes up to students of prophecy. In Book of Revelation chapter 7, you have the 12 tribes sealed. And for those of you who have been diligent students, you'll notice the tribe of Dan is not there. The Holy Spirit has a thing there he's doing with the tribe of Dan. Yet you go right on through and you don't find him listed, and yet you still find 12 tribes. How do they pull that off? Well, if you go through that, you'll discover there's Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph is in one tribe, it's Ephraim and Manasseh. Except, it doesn't say Ephraim. It says Joseph. But if you've already enlisted Manasseh, what's left of Joseph? Ephraim. So Ephraim's there, but not by name. So Ephraim gets the back of his hand too. Why does Dan and Ephraim get judged? In the opinion of most scholars, because they were the means by which idolatry entered the land. And the Holy Spirit works a number on Dan way, way back. If you really, if you're really interested in this, you should get the Revelation tapes for chapter 7. But basically, when you go back and do a careful study of the tribe of Dan, on all these lists of tribes that occurs all through, the Old Testament, you'll discover that there are places where there's genealogies. This tribe, and here are all their sons, this tribe, and all their sons. It gets the tribe of Dan. There's a few words there to mistranslate. It looks like a genealogy. It's not. It's like Dan and his guys. And it goes on. It doesn't give his genealogy. You wonder, gee, what's going on? And if you look at each one of those places, and we do that diligently in the Revelation study, just to get that feeling, go through about 5 or 6 of these things, and you discover that the Holy Spirit seems to give Dan short shrift. The marching order, who do you think's last? Yeah, and so forth. Now, so you build this whole thing up, and also when Jacob was leaning on his staff in Genesis chapter 49. We might take a look at that because that's kind of an important prophetic passage that as diligent students you'll want to be aware of. There is, of course, he prophesies, he gives a cryptic riddle about each of his 12 sons. And Genesis chapter 49 has all these cryptic little riddles about each one, prophecies. Genesis 49 verse 1, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which will befall you when? In the last days. And then he goes on and he says some things that on one hand sound obvious as you read it, and then others are really cryptic little riddles, and you really have to do some textual background and stuff to really understand. The most famous one, of course, is 9 and 10. We get to Judah. He prophesies here that Judah will be the royal tribe. And it's not obvious as you read the idioms in which it's couched. But he points out in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. That's a phrase meaning the Messiah. It's messianic. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And when you get down to verse 17, and Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backward. Now, that sounds like one of those things you'd probably see on the old Banachek series or something. What's all that mean? I mean, sort of just to make a long story short, it's from that basis that the rabbinical traditions are that out of Dan will come the false Messiah, the Antichrist. And there's a lot of people that get on a whole trip there. Now, that's why when we get to Revelation chapter 7, you might turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. We have the 144,000 sealed, 12,000 from each tribe. And it says, and I heard the verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of Naphtali and Manasseh, and verse 7, of Simeon. And of the tribe of Levi were 12,000. The tribe of Issachar was sealed 12,000. The tribe of Zebulun received 12,000. And of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Now, the tribe of Joseph is a little strange because back here, you see, in verse 6, we had Manasseh already accounted for. So what's left? Just Ephraim. But Ephraim isn't mentioned by name. And if you study your Old Testament, you'll discover it was through Ephraim, too, that idolatry entered the land. So Ephraim's there, not quite as guilty as Dan, but still tainted, if you will. But where's Dan? Dan isn't there. And that gives Bible scholars a field day because, you know, there's all kinds of suppositions about the tribe of Dan. And indeed, he's got a tough time. Judges chapter 5 implies he was a coward. You'll find him listed in Leviticus 24:11, Deuteronomy 29, verses 20 and 21, particularly verse 18 in that area. Judges 18 has a lot to say about him. He was the leader in the apostasy under Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12, and then 100 years later in 2 Kings 10, and on it goes. There's a whole study you can do on our friend Dan. But before you get too hard, now here's Dan. You say, well, gee, he's not going to make it through the tribulation because these 144,000 are sealed, so they have supernatural protection during the tribulation. If people aren't sealed, they're going to have a pretty tough time in the tribulation period. Okay. Well, how does he make it? Don't know, but we know he makes it. Why? Because he inherits in Ezekiel. In the millennium, he inherits. We're going to discover that Dan inherits. In fact, he's mentioned first. That's because they go from north to south, and he has the northernmost portion. But so you can get into a whole thing on the tribe of Dan. You'll see in chapter 48, verse 2, you'll see it starts with Dan. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. So we have the double portion for Joseph. Fine. Verse 14, back in Ezekiel, chapter 47, verse 14. And ye shall inherit it, one as well as another, concerning which I lifted up mine hand to give it unto your fathers. And this land shall fall unto you for inheritance. And this shall be the border of the land toward the north side, from the great sea by way of Hethlon, as men go to Zedad, Hamath, Berothan, Sibraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, Hazar Hatakon, which is by the coast of some other thing I can't pronounce, Haran. And the border from the sea shall be Hazar Anan, the border of Damascus, and northward to the border of Hamath. And this is the north side. On the east side ye shall measure from Haran, and from Damascus, and from Gilead, and from the land of Israel by the Jordan, from the border unto the eastern sea. And this is the east side. And the south side southward from Tamar, even to the waters of Meriboth Kadesh and the river to the great sea. And this is the south side southward. And the west side also shall be the great sea from the border till a man come over against Hamath. This is the west side. And you shall divide this land unto you according to the tribes of Israel. Now, incidentally, the Hethlon, they're not sure where that is, but we're talking roughly 100 miles north of Damascus to 100 miles south of Jerusalem. It's a pretty big chunk of ground. Zedad, we're not sure, but it might be equivalent to Sedad, which is southeast of between Riblah and Palmyra. You can get into it. Some of your Bible maps may have this laid out for you. Meriboth Kadesh is, we believe, the same as Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 34, verse 4, and also Numbers 20. The Brook of Egypt, again, though, is Wadi El Arish, not the Nile. That can be confusing. Now, verse 22, and it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you, and to the aliens, that is strangers, that sojourn among you, who shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourneth, there shall ye give him his inheritance, saith the Lord God. And that's, incidentally, an interesting reflection back on Leviticus 19:34. It's something that's kind of special.
Chuck will continue this study on the following tape in this series.